Thanks, Tom. Good afternoon, everyone. It is a gorgeous day, really, up here. Not nearly as hot as 2 years ago when I was here, when we were all sweltering like 2 or 3 years ago. I can't remember, but it was hot, hot. So, being cool, we expect everybody to be attentive and stay awake and not have any problems with that, right? My wife and I had just returned last week from 10 days out in Montana. We got our camping in 2 weeks ago. We camped for 10 days in a tent, so we decided not to camp out up here, but to come up for services and then go back home again for a soft bed. But we really enjoyed our trip and everything went very well. We were camping at about 6,000 feet or so. And every day we were up in the high altitudes of 9,500 to 10,000 feet, wandering around the hillsides up there. And I was amazed I didn't have a problem walking. I could take 5 steps and then rest 10 minutes. No, actually I was amazed how far we did walk. Some days we walked about 10 miles in that altitude, and it wasn't flat. It was like that. I have some pictures we'll be posting on. It was steep and rocky. But it was, in God's creation, it was so gorgeous up there. The weather was nice, although we had, cooling rain almost every evening. Just enough to kind of cool down the weather, and not enough to make the tents leak. Although we put a tarp over ours just in case. We had to go up every, we were supposed to go every year up there. My wife inherited some mining property up there, which our claims, which we have to do a certain amount of what they call assessment work every year in order to maintain the right to own. And theoretically, the BLM, that is the Bureau of Land Management, says you should do $100 worth of work for every claim. We happen to have in our family about 30 claims, which means $3,000. So my wages are high. But it's more pleasurable than it is profitable. And there is a difference, right? It's a lot of pleasure. It is very doubtful if we will ever realize and hit the mother lode up there. One of the reasons why is the U.S. Forest Service, who owns the land, is making it about as difficult as you can possibly make it to do anything. They have so many restrictions on how you can use things nowadays, and with all of the rules, it costs a fortune. You have to have reclamation projects, you have to do everything in order to reclaim and put the land back to its original state after you have mined. So, anyway, we did have fun. We did go to one of our claims that happened to have a tunnel, an adit on it, which we had never been in before, and it kept going and going and going, and we wound up going 185 feet back into the inside of the mountain. It is dark and blazes in there. We put out the flashlights and the lamps, and you cannot see a thing back there. It is just absolutely no light. Kind of reminded me of maybe what God sees in this world. It's not much light around it, is it? Really? Not much there. Well, considering what we ought to talk about today, I decided to give the sermon on Be an Overcomer. Strangely enough, it fits in extremely well with what Steve Dean's sermonette was about. God does expect us to be overcomers. We all know what our mission is and what is laid before us. We know that the commission that he gave to the church is that we ought to observe all the things that God told us. It's interesting that that word observe comes from the Greek word terio, T-E-R-E-O, which really means to guard from loss, to prevent escaping, setting the lines of military arsenals, your defense lines. So when God tells us in Matthew chapter 28 that we ought to observe all things that Christ was given by the Father, what he is saying is that we need to guard carefully all things from loss or from escape, and we need to be setting our lines of defense. So resisting sin and performing righteousness equal our ongoing challenge. Resisting sin and performing righteousness. The two go hand in hand. You must resist and you must perform. That's the calling that God has given to us. I want to go back to the book of Genesis to start with. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, where right from the beginning, God shows us what the problem is. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, this deals with the birth of Cain and Abel, and then goes through the details of how they brought in a process of time. In verse 3, in a process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Now, why he chose what he chose, we do not know. But some way or the other, he chose to bring a certain offering to God of the fruits of the soil or fruits of the land, or of the ground. Verse 4 says, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. Now, if you want to know why all of that was true, you might want to check Numbers 18, verse 17, and Leviticus 3, and verse 16. Why did God have respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain? But here, all we are told is that Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. And so, it says, God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his offering he did not have respect, because it was not according to the rules. It was not according to the law. He did not bring what was required. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I don't know if, well, I'm sure we've all experienced sometime when you see somebody who something doesn't go just right and you see their whole facial expression fall, right? And you see the anger and you see the disappointment and you see the hatred that wells up. Well, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you wrathful? Why are you so full of wrath? And why is your countenance fallen? Cain, why are you doing? And enter verse 7 is the key that we need to think about seriously. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? That's a big key. God says, if you do well, you will be accepted. Abel did well, and he was accepted. Cain did not do well, and he was not accepted. It says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. When we want our own way, when we want to do things contrary to the laid down laws of God, sin is lying at the door. And he says, the last part of verse 7, and unto you shall be his desire. Talking about sin. Sin will have his desire. And you shall rule over him. That is sin. That we are responsible for ruling over and not allowing our feelings, not allowing our emotions, not allowing our anger or any of the other disappointments or whatever it might be that might be there. So he says, if you do well, you will be accepted. But if you do not, then sin is next door. And unless you rule over it, it will bite you. It will bite us every time. So what is our goal? Our goal then is to live like Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 that Christ was tempted in every way like we are, but without sin. So our challenge then is, according to Matthew 5:48, become perfect. Become perfect as our Father is perfect. But how do we do that? How? I want to bring out a simple concept over in the book of James, chapter 1. James, the first chapter. The concept is simple. In verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, that blessing is going to come to the man who endures. And when he faces trial and temptation, he repels it. And then he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's a pretty simple concept. Blessed is he that endures temptation. Then we will receive the crown of life. But what is the problem? The problem for all of us is that it is actually difficult to do verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and he is enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We see here the same problem. The same problem that we saw back in Genesis, the fourth chapter. We must rule over whatever is pulling us in the wrong direction. Our lusts. Our temptations. We are going to be enticed. We are going to have every possible thing thrown at us that would pull us in the wrong direction. Satan is that eager to see you fail. He is that eager to see me fail that he will throw his whole arsenal at us. One way or the other. The simple thing is that the easiest time to stop it is before it gets going. But there is good news. Back in the book of John, chapter 16 and verse 33, the good news is that Christ said in verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Peace is relief from all kinds of things that are upsetting us or pulling us the wrong way. "That we might have peace in the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Now, why should we be of good cheer? Well, two main reasons. Number one is that Christ succeeded and has become our high priest, our advocate that we can go to on a regular basis. He is there. He has gone through it all. And secondly, we are of good cheer because Christ lives in us. He is living in us, and therefore he will live and perform in the same way that he did when he was here on earth. I want to talk a little bit, however, about this process of overcoming. Why do you think some people appear to be much more successful than what other people are? Why are some people more successful in overcoming or in meeting the challenges or the tests that are thrown in their way? The answer I would like to just talk briefly comes in a book called Talent is Overrated. Talent is Overrated. And this author states that many studies indicate there is little or no correlation between intelligence or natural talent and performance. In all of the studies that they have done, including sports figures and everybody else, study after study has shown that there is little, and some even say no, correlation between the two. Natural ability and talent and the performance. Nor from inherited talent, even from our parents. That is not the requirement for overcoming. The reality is that talented people simply perform more. The reality is that talented people simply perform more of what this author terms deliberate practice. Deliberate practice. In other words, over time, continual improvement in a deliberate practice will bring about dramatic, constant upgrade in all of our endeavors. It does that in industry, it does that in sports. For example, recently, a few years ago now, a 70-year-old man actually ran the marathon faster than what the Olympic winner did in the 1890s. A few years ago, a 70-year-old man actually ran a marathon faster than the Olympians did in 1890. How did he do that? By deliberate practice. It wasn't because he was more talented. He didn't have more natural ability than what those Olympians did. But the techniques of training, the techniques of practice, are so much more successful today than they were back then. Because we see how the body works and what happens. The incredible success comes through the ever-increasing our deliberate practice. Bottom line, our success in overcoming will be by deliberate practice. Okay. Bottom line, deliberate practice. Working through the problems over and over and over again. But deliberate practice is a very highly demanding job. Every effort raises the person's skill. It enables that deliberate practice to increase its effectiveness. The answer is repeat, repeat, repeat. Okay? Why do you think God allows us to go through so many of the same problems over and over again? Deliberate practice. Okay? Repeat, repeat, repeat. It is by repeating that practice that great results. So the same results will be with those who deliberately practice overcoming. The result will be that what we assume is a special, gifted, talented, born genius is just plain hard work. Hard work. Practicing. Doing deliberate practice. It's a good combination of words to think about when we think about overcoming. Deliberate. That means that you deliberately practice in such a way that you bring about certain results. You go through deliberate ways in which to bring about conquering of that sin, which we read about in the book of Genesis. So our lives are nearing an end. Human life is a very terminal thing. This age of Satan is about to end. We are told very specifically that only the overcomers will be in God's kingdom. If you don't think that's true, let's turn back to the book of Revelation chapter 21 for a minute. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He says, "And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And then he goes on in verse 8 and he tells you who's not going to be there. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. We are told very clearly that only the overcomers will be in God's kingdom. Question we need to ask ourselves, are you hopeful of being in God's kingdom? Or are you sure of being in God's kingdom? In your own mind, which is it? Are you just hopeful that maybe you might slip through some way or the other, slide in? God isn't going to have those kind. Or are we certain? Can we be certain? Can we be sure and not just hopeful? Effective fighters of sin is what we need to be, not just wannabes. Oh, I'm sure all of us want to be, right? want to be effective. We want to be overcomer. We want to be successful. It's going to take more than that. Because if you read the story of the 10 virgins, 5 of them were wannabes. They wanted to do what was right. They even wanted to be receiving more of God's Spirit. But they were only wannabes. They had not done what needed to be done. We need to all think about the jobs that we have before us. We need to look at 5 steps to overcoming. But before I get to that, we need to understand certain factors that are involved. Know what our sins are. Before you and I can overcome anything, we must know what our sins are. Don't just surmise. We need to put it down in finite terms. You know, sin is going to hide itself. It's going to be camouflaged because our heart is deceitful and it's, you know, evil and it's wicked. We have to look for what is sin. What are we doing that is contrary to what God says we should be doing? Starting from the time we wake up in the morning to the time we go to bed at night, what is our life like? And we must then understand what the source is of our problems. That Satan's world will impact us. It will impact our thinking and what we are. And what is Satan's world like? I want to just rehearse briefly in 2 Timothy, where Paul gives quite a description of our modern day and age. If you watch the news recently, you can see all of it happening on any day. You want to watch news programs, you will find all of these things there. But in 2 Timothy 3 says, know that we are in the last days. Perilous times will come. Perilous for who? For we in the church of God. Perilous times are going to be for all of us. Because of the way things are going to be broadcast and put out there. The lustful way in which they present things. I mean, I can't believe, compared to when I was a young person growing up, if you were to take the ads in the 1940s and compare it to ads today, I think you would not find much similarity, right? Just in the explicitness. In the explicit way in which they advertise. And many times what they're advertising has nothing to do with what they're showing on the ad. Really. Has nothing to do with it. Except that Satan knows how to give us the problems. Satan's world will impact us. So he says that we will live in perilous times. The danger is that we don't recognize how perilous they are. The danger is that sometimes we're out in the middle of the lake before we know it, right? We're in over our head before we know what we're doing and before we are aware of where we are. Perilous times will come. And why is that? Because men will be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, and boasters, and proud, and blasphemers, and disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. They will be truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or uncontrolled. They will be fierce, despisers of those that are good. They will be traitors, and heady or high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Satan wants to throw his last great barrage at the people of God. Why is that? Because you and I, we who are the first fruits, we spell doom to Satan. We are his doom if we succeed. If we succeed in allowing Christ to build that character into us and we overcome, we spell the end for Satan. And he knows that. Now, if you were Satan, what would you do if you knew that these people out there meant my execution? Wouldn't you throw everything you had to stop it? Wouldn't you try to thwart the plan? And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do for all of us, to thwart us, discourage us, to lead us to that point where we think it's hopeless, to where we are looking more to what Satan's power is than we are looking to what Christ's power is. Christ's power is a whole lot more. So we need to be asking God to help us see how much this society impacts us. I mean, taking the blinders off. Let's be honest with ourselves. The only true way of being able to change and overcome a situation is to be honest, to be facing it with realism. And how much society is influencing us. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, the Apostle John tells us that everything that's in this world can be wrapped up in a few things. In 1 John 2, and verse 15 to 17, where John says, "Don't love the world, and do not love the things that are in the world." I was just talking to a woman recently who had a good friend, and they were going to travel across country in a camper. And she hadn't really been with this friend since they were young girls. But when they got together and they were going to start their trip, she found out that she wanted to stop. They were starting in Reno, Nevada, by the way. That she found out that this particular friend wanted to stop at every gambling casino along the way and spend every last ounce of energy and all of the money that she had. She was addicted. And this poor woman now was caught without any money to get out of there because she had already paid her air flight out there, and now she was supposed to be coming back with this friend. And now she was on her own with a person going into things that she did not want to be around. She was saying this one friend, she won $400 one night at a casino. And she told her friends, "I'm going to go back down and make some more." Guess what happened? She lost every last penny of it. Lost every cent that she had made. I'll guarantee you, very few people come out of those places on the winning side. In the long run, you're going to lose. And they count on the fact that most people cannot quit when they're ahead. They will not quit. they think, somewhere in the back of their minds, they think the next dollar up there is going to wind up giving me $400. And before long, they've spent their $400 and they haven't got any back. They got it rigged. They won't admit to rigging it, but they have them set so that you are not going to, in the long run, be the winner. Well, in like manner, Satan has things set in this world that the chances of you winning without God's power and God's help are nil. The chances of you winning without God's power are not likely. They're not going to work. So we are in a struggle. We are in a war. We are in a fight. And that sounds like work. Deliberate practice. That is work, right? Work. Well, we all know Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7. His experience with life is not unlike all of ours. He was just honest enough to put it down for all of us to read. But he says in Romans chapter 7, and I just want to read a few verses from verse 15. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that is what I do." Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. And now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin." Remember that sin that crouched at the door back in Genesis chapter 4? Same one that we find here in verse 17, that sin that dwells in me. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good," he says, "I do not find. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So then I find a law, that when I am, I would do good, evil is present with me." You will find, as you engage in deliberate practice, that the more determined you become, the more determined Satan will become too. That he will be just as determined. But there's one good thing. Remember what it said in John 16, verse 33? "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," right? So Christ has already proven, he has already done it. So Satan is nowhere near as powerful as what God is. And Christ in us will change those things. So Paul's experience is not unlike all of ours, but the answer then is in verse 25. "I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It is through Christ that we win. It is through Christ that that door into his kingdom, that entrance into the kingdom of God will be granted, through allowing Christ to do it. But why does it sometimes take so long to change old habits? I mean, old habits die hard, don't they? Just a simple thing sometimes is so hard. I mean, you may think about one that maybe you have, an old habit that maybe you did a certain thing. You carry your keys in your right-hand pocket. But you decide, because you now have a phone, a smartphone that you put in that pocket, that you don't want the keys and the smartphone in the same pocket because it's going to ruin the smartphone, right? So you decide, I think I should take my keys and move them to my left side pocket. You know how hard it is to change that? Probably you're going to fail time and time and time again before you finally achieve a simple thing like changing where you carry your key. Because it's ingrained in the mind. Well, if that's just with a simple thing like keys, what do you think we do with our habits of behavior? But the reason that it takes so long to change is that most of the time we do not have a defined strategy to overcome itself or to change it. We might want to, we might have a strategic desire or a strong hope, and we may have a wise want, but it never became a goal in our mind and in our heart. Defined strategy in change. You will never overcome anything unless it becomes a defined strategy to change. When I say define your strategy, I mean there are definitive steps, times and dates and whatever, what else. Define strategy in change. It's not just, well, I need to change. You know what? That concept, I need to change, will never change a thing. It doesn't change anything. You need to know, what do I need to change? Why do I need to change? How much of that do I need to change? When do I start to make that change? How do I do these things? A defined strategy. And the second part of this understanding the source of the problem and recognizing our struggle, the second part in being able to change that is that most of the time we do not really meditate and ponder the problem as much as we ought. Meditate. I want to give you an Australian definition of meditate. To meditate is to go on a think about. Okay. A think about. Australians have what they call a walkabout, right? When they get something happens in their lives and something else, they'll just go on a walkabout. Well, we don't want to go on a walkabout. Meditation is that we go on a think about. In other words, you think about it in every possible detail. You think about the situation, you think about the effects, the causes. You think about why we developed these habits in the first place. You think about why we need to change, or why is change warranted? Why do we need new habits? What's wrong with the old ones? In other words, we have intentional analysis, a think about. I like that Australian term because they used to go on, they're always talking about their walkabouts. The Aborigines would go on a walkabout and they would be gone for months. Just walking about. Well, don't go on and think about for that long. But think about things. Make sure that we know and we are doing our intentional analysis. Okay, finally, I want to just go through five major important steps into overcoming sin. Nothing new about any of these, but how do we succeed in overcoming? First of all, I want to go back to Matthew 6 and read verses 9 to 13 because it has a lot to do with these points of how to be an overcomer. And he says in verse 9 through 13, "After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." That is including your life, okay? That God's will be done since you're still on earth, all right? That God's will also is being done in your life. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 5 points to successfully overcoming sin. Number one, pray regularly. Maintain your relationship with the Father and with His Son. Praying every day will keep you focused on what we read here in Matthew 6. It keeps God in the forefront of our mind. It keeps His ways and His laws. We pray every day, maintaining that relationship with the Father and His Son. Without that, you will lose focus and it will become unimportant. Unimportant. And you will begin to slide into the old habits, returning to the old way of life. Number two is eat and read the bread of life every day. Eat and read the bread of life every day. Why do we need to do that? Because that's where you will learn and you will be reminded of His directives, of His way, of His path. We must eat of the bread of life. We must eat of and study His word, His truth. You can go back to John 6. I'm not going to do that. In John 6, where it tells us over and over again that we must eat the bread from heaven. We must live, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 3, that we must learn to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Number three, so we pray every day to keep our focus with God. We read His word to educate ourselves as to what's right and wrong. Number three is that we pass the bread. Pass the bread. In other words, we have to show agape love. We must be zealous to doing the good works. And we must be a doer of the law. And we must pass the truth to others. Help others. Be inspiring to others. Let others see our example. That we try to stimulate one another on a daily basis. Pass the bread. You know, it's pretty discourteous if you took all the bread yourself and left nothing on the plate, right? I mean, Solomon put it in the book of, I think it's Ecclesiastes, he says, cast your bread upon the waters. Cast your bread upon and help others. Number four is repent daily. If you think you don't have anything to repent of on a daily basis, then you need to repent of that. Okay. Repent daily. Because you're going to find that old man will still be coming into our lives. We must repent of the leaven of wickedness. We must put the me and the my way out into left field. Get rid of it. And number five is resist. Resist the temptation and Satan's control. Reject Satan's way before it actually becomes sin. Reject Satan's ideas and his thoughts. In one word, Paul put it, flee. Okay? Flee from that which is evil. Flee in the wrong way. And follow the example of Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way in which we are, yet without sin. So in conclusion, none of us can overcome our differences, our sins, and our shortcomings, and our habits without God's help. And so the process is that with God's Spirit will empower us. Romans chapter 8. It will empower us to make those decisions, to overcome, to change. God's Holy Spirit empowers us to remove sin. It empowers us to remove that sinful mindset, which is according to this world. And we replace it with the mindset of God. The righteous thinking. The righteous deeds. And then as a result of that, what happens? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by and through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's why we can be of good cheer. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us then the word of reconciliation. That's part of that bread that we pass along to others. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 then, the 10th chapter, in verse 3 to 6, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I think all of us have to admit that Satan has some pretty strong holds. Perhaps it's a full Nelson, you know, for those who know wrestling terms. He may have you pinned. But God has given us the strength and the power to pull down strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything, high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wouldn't it be fantastic to be able to go one day with only godly thoughts? With only godly thoughts. Things that are of God. Pulling down of all kinds of imaginations and evil surmisings and evil thoughts. That all is a part of that new creation. So how do we become overcomers? Well, how can we be overcomers? Pray, study, repent, spread the word agape, reject Satan's way. All must be done daily. All must be daily activities, and they all must be done with God's help.